Well, thanks so much, Kyle. Good evening. It's great to be here, and I can't tell you how happy Sarah and I are to be with you once again. It's been too long. We have missed you all so very much, and I don't want to stand up here and gush too much, but you've never been far from our thoughts and our prayers. We remember fondly the time that we spent here among the brethren working with you, and thank God for the time that we had, and for the support and the encouragement and the instruction I received from Brother Kyle. I appreciate and come to appreciate more and more the lessons that I learned in my time here. So it's great to be back, and we are going to be in John chapter 20 tonight. Thank you so much for your kind invitation, having us back and welcoming us, and Jeff and Kathy opening your home to our family of five and putting up with us for these few days. I'm looking forward to studying with you, and again, thank you for inviting me and my family to come and be part of this effort. I'm very, very proud of this church and the work that it does. John chapter 20, Jesus escapes the tomb is, as you know, going to be our subject matter this evening. And I asked you to open your Bible, and I neglected to do that with mine. So give me just a moment here while I play catch up and get my notes going. I'd like to begin in John chapter 20 and look down at the end here of that chapter as we get started tonight. I just want to use those verses 30 and 31, as our launching point in thinking about the purpose for John's writing as he describes it here. So John 20, and I do intend, let me just say briefly, to take comments and hear your thoughts and questions if you have any, as time permits, and just wanted to give you the heads up on that. I won't be the only speaker, I guess I'll be the main speaker, but I look forward to hearing your thoughts and comments as well. So John chapter 20, drop down to verses 30 and 31. John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so there John just tells us very black and white, here is why I have recorded, or he's inspired to tell us, here is why I have recorded what I have recorded, so that ultimately you and I and all people can have faith and come to believe the truth as it's recorded here for us. And this comes on the heels, of course, in the context of John recording what happens in Jesus' resurrection. And this is just one account of the four, of course, that we have in Scripture. And I want to begin by thinking about this word, escape, to break free from confinement or control. So there's a couple of ways, I guess, we can think about the word escape, all right? And I'm not going to stay technical for too long, I promise. I just want to, again, just get our use this as kind of a launch pad. One connotation of escape is to elude, right, or avoid or evade or something like that. Like when we say somebody escaped death, we usually mean, right, they narrowly escaped a very sticky, very bad, potentially bad situation, fatal situation. But when we speak of Jesus' escape from death, that's not the way we mean it, right? We mean that he actually died and that he came back. He was raised from the dead. Or as the Hebrew writer put it, Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, God raised him from the dead, releasing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for him to be held in its clutches. What does your Bible say? Does your Bible say it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death? And that's the idea, that he, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. It was him who endured every single moment of those vicious beatings, of the thorns being pressed into his scalp, slapped with reeds, spit on, scourged, having flesh ripped from his body and ultimately nailed to a cross. He endured all of that and died brutally, unmercifully. And he came back by the power of God. Death could not hold him in its clutches. This, we can say, biblically, this is the greatest escape in the history of the world and the most meaningful And that's why John says what he says here at the end of chapter 20, verses 31. I've written this so that you will believe, so that you will come to know. Very similar to what he says in the epistles that also bear his name in 1 John. That which we have seen, that which we have handled with our hands, we declare to you, so that your fellowship may be with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God. So ultimately, that's the goal he has in mind. That's the point of all Scripture and all revelation, right? To bring men to a knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. All Scripture, we know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is profitable for what? First of all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for what? There's a number of things you can name from that text, right? Teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. So even these narratives that we have preserved for us ultimately have something very practical as their goal. All Scripture, that includes what John is saying here, ultimately has a practical end in sight, that this would shape our beliefs and ultimately shape our behavior before God. God didn't just leave this book to give us something to think about or something to talk about. Ultimately, it is to bring us back into fellowship with Him, to train us, to teach us how to be acceptable to Him and faithful to Him. And so that's why we have. So this is, by and large, John chapter 20 is a narrative, we might say, in this genre. John is recounting these events here, Jesus' resurrection. But again, the end game, the ultimate goal that we're thinking about tonight, okay, what are the implications of that? What does this mean for me in my life, practically speaking? So that's kind of the approach we're going to take. We're going to go through this narrative, and we're going to consider how the events unfold, and we're going to review that. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to think about some skeptics' arguments that would try to debunk what John says here and other gospel writers. And then we're going to close with application. Okay, practically, what does the resurrection mean for me and for all people? That's what we want to think about this evening. And I want to start by saying also that the validity and credibility of the gospel hangs on one very straightforward question. Was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Think about that. What other religion is there in the world that stakes all of its veracity, hangs all of its credibility on one single historical event? There's not one that I know of. But here we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and what Paul says there, that if Jesus Christ, if the dead are not raised, this is my paraphrase, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus Christ has not been raised. And you and I are still in our sins, and our faith is worthless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to be turning there with me, as we think about the stakes here. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. What's the point? If Jesus Christ was never raised from the dead, if he is in fact still buried somewhere in Palestine, and his bones are there, then our faith is buried with him. And Paul goes on to say, by inspiration, moreover, verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. The dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. That's a very bleak picture. So we see the stakes. The criticality of this doctrine, the essentialness, if you will, I don't even know if that's a word, of this teaching. Right, the Gospels explain the resurrection, I think, but it's equally true that we have the Gospel because there was a resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, all of this is pointless. Without the resurrection, this is not even helpful religious philosophy. You see, Paul's words, not mine. Our faith is worthless. It's in vain. We're still in our sins. Condemned, and we are of all men to be most pitied. So thank God Jesus Christ escaped the tomb, that he is risen, that he is exalted at the right hand of God, and that he ever lives to make intercession for those who approach God through him. Hebrews 7:25. The resurrection is indispensable to the fact of the gospel. Without it, the gospel is not good news. And as I mentioned, I wanted to go through the narrative of this event, John chapter 20, if you want to turn back there with me now. We'll just look at the beginning in verse 1 here as John records what happens from his perspective. As he was inspired, he says in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.' And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Let's stop right there for just a moment. I think it was mentioned in Kyle's invitation last night, or one of the questions I think that he asked the kiddos, who was the first to see Jesus resurrected from the dead? Who did he first appear to? And we can see that's going to be, as we continue the text, Mary Magdalene, and Mark also records that for us in Mark chapter 16 as a parenthetical note. Mary Magdalene, to whom Jesus also appeared first. And so we see, obviously, the first thing that happens here early on the first day of the week, Jesus is raised from the dead. And perhaps this very moment coincided with what Matthew describes here in Matthew 28. He says that there was a great earthquake, Matthew 28, in his account. He says, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." And so in John's account, that's what we see Mary coming up on. And by other accounts, those who are with her, she's not by herself. We get the angel who appears. The women arrive, as is recorded here. For us, Mary Magdalene is specifically singled out in John's account. But if we put this together with what the other writers tell us, we know that she wasn't alone. She came with other women, Salome, Joanna, perhaps others. Their names escape me at the moment. Mary, the mother of James. So they come to the tomb with spices, as was their part of their tradition in the service of those who have passed. And then we see, I believe, Mary depart, as we just read. She ran. As soon as she comes to the tomb and she sees that the door is gone, she runs, and who does she go to? Simon Peter, that's right, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John. And then they come running as well, along with Mary. And I believe the other women who are with Mary do not join her as she runs back. They stay, and we see in these other accounts that the angel who is there, who is described in Matthew 28, or angels, depending on the gospel from which you're reading from, speak to these women. They give them instructions to go and tell certain people that Jesus has risen from the dead. And those women depart. But Mark tells us that they didn't follow through, if memory serves. Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, right? They're terrified that what's happened here, right? So their experience is slightly different than Mary Magdalene's in John 20 as to how things unfold. Mary, of course, will encounter, I think, the angel we'll see in just a moment. But it says of these other women that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so the angel tells them, "Do not be afraid, do not be amazed. Jesus, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here." Verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee." But they don't follow through with that, right? Because they're so terrified. Eventually, I think they do, we see in the Gospels. But they're so terrified at first, they don't. Mary Magdalene is the one who goes to Peter and John. And she returns with Peter and John. And we saw that in verses 3 through 9, how John runs ahead. Peter looks in the tomb. We see all that unfolding. Then Peter and John depart, and Mary is left there. So let's continue reading this account before we get to answering some skeptics' arguments. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we see here, where did I leave off here? Saw and believed. Verse 10, so the disciples went away to their own homes. So there are Peter and John departing, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. So now Mary sees the same angels that the other women previously did, who are sent away with the message. And she sees the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary fulfills her mission. Jesus appears, and we see that exchange here. He appears to other women. Sorry, hit the wrong button there, but I should be able to get that pretty quick. He appears to other women again, perhaps the same group or a different group. The disciples in Luke 24 that Jesus appears to on the road to Emmaus just simply say there were some women among us who amazed us, saying that they went to the tomb and they couldn't find him there. So we add all these accounts up, and they're consistent. They may be different, but different doesn't mean contradictory necessarily, right? And that's, you know, thinking about answering skeptics, that's one of the things we usually encounter, right? Okay, if this is true, if this testimony is true, then why do we have these differing accounts? Well, again, different doesn't mean contradictory, right? I could describe one of it one way, and anybody else could describe it another way. You know, if I said, you know, I went to the game yesterday, and George Bush was there. You wouldn't believe it. I saw George Bush at the OU game or at the Texas Tech game. How would you understand my statement? Contextually, that me and George Bush were the only ones there at the game? No, of course not. All right, but somebody else might say, "Well, I didn't see George Bush, but I saw so and so, and we had, you know," and describe it differently, right? Different perspectives, different of the same account, but not contradictory, right? And that's sadly a mistake that many folks in the world will make. And it's revealed later that Jesus also appears to Peter. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appears to disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they have that exchange there in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Then he appears to the disciples without Thomas present, and then a week later he appears to the disciples again with Thomas there at this time, and we remember that exchange that happens later in the context. Let's go to John chapter 20 again and continue reading through the end of the chapter now. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger in the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet have believed." And then we get the conclusion that we read just a moment ago. I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired John to record that particular exchange with Thomas there at the end of Jesus' words. "Be believing, but do not be unbelieving. This has been written," John says, "so that you and I will be believing, not unbelieving." And Jesus says, "It is possible and we should believe based upon the testimony of others. That is true, as he prays earlier in this book. Remember in John chapter 17, before he is crucified, he says, "Blessed are those who will believe on me through their word." In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word." You see how important that testimony is, how important it is to search and study the scriptures and look at these accounts. And that builds our faith. It should build our faith because it has borne up under millennia of scrutiny, centuries of scrutiny. And here it still stands. The word of God endures forever, as Peter said. Thomas gets a bad rap. I know what do we call him?
Doubting Thomas.
But what were the other disciples' initial reactions when the women told them that Jesus had risen from the dead? Let's move into our next phase here. Answering skeptics who say that this was just really a conspiracy of the disciples. Yeah, they stole his body away. Well, for one thing, they weren't expecting a resurrection. Jesus had predicted his death a number of times, but they didn't quite get a handle on what he meant. It says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. The Son of Man rose from the dead. So there's one of those instances where he's predicting his death. And in verse 10 says, his disciples seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. What's he talking about? In other words, they weren't expecting this. And that's consistent throughout the Gospels. In the same chapter, if you just drop down, again, Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection. He was teaching his disciples, verse 31, and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So they weren't anticipating it. They didn't understand what it meant, rising from the dead. You look in Isaiah chapter 53, we know that text as the passage of the suffering servant. And we can see all the things that are said there. It's a great text to go to as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, as it calls to our mind so much, I think, of what Jesus endured in his life, and I think also what would have been going on in his mind and internally. But in that text, we see that, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. And so I read those verses specifically because Isaiah is clear, this man, whoever he was going to be, people didn't know yet, we obviously do, he's going to die, and he's going to be with a rich man in his death, which was a prophecy pointing to what? Recall, who gave him the tomb, or who provided the tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, right? He was a wealthy man. And it says in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Because he has poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and interceded for the transgressors. And if you continue reading into chapter 54, we see suddenly this suffering servant is alive. And even in chapter 53, really, we get that sprinkled in the midst of this prophecy about his death, that he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper. So this was very confusing, right? And people didn't anticipate this, and his own disciples didn't anticipate this, right? The suffering servant, whoever he was going to be, here he is clearly prophesied as being dead at some point, and then now all of a sudden he's alive, right? And Jesus now is articulating and saying in very plain terms, I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And still, they didn't understand. So this, I think, in other texts we can see, I think proved that this wasn't a conspiracy of the disciples. Nobody was expecting this. They didn't quite understand what Jesus meant, even though it's very plain language. Luke chapter 18, verse 32. We see it again. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, so we get more details now on this, they will kill him. and on the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. So how could it be a disciple conspiracy that they came and took his body away when they weren't expecting a resurrection, right? That was the fear of the Jews, right? We want there to be a guard and we want there to be a seal. They asked Pontius Pilate to place open the door and provide troops, and he grants the request. And he says, well, remember that deceiver, when he was alive, said that he was going to rise again. So they had some inkling. And Pilate said, okay, make it as secure as you know how, not knowing that they were shooting themselves in the foot and only providing more evidence of the resurrection, right? Because now you have guards who are terrified. Now you have a seal that's broken away. You have an earthquake. You have Jews paying off these guards to say that his disciples came while they were sleeping. How credible are sleeping witnesses? Right? So we see how this just blows up in their face. All these attempts to suppress the truth of the resurrection fail and fall flat each and every time. Now just as then. This wasn't a conspiracy. Let me pause right here. I've been talking for a long time. What are your thoughts or comments up to this point? Questions, if you have any. So we're just continuing with the narrative here, thinking about answering skeptics, and we're going to think here later again about practical application. Some will say this was an enemy conspiracy. So we have another angle or another approach of attack. I say, oh, wait, well, it wasn't the disciples, but it was his enemies who stole his body. And again, this doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. Well, why not? Well, if we look in the book of Acts, and we can see as the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to periodically give these progress reports on the growth of the church. And we can see on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people believing in response to Peter's sermon. They're obeying, and there's that growth. And then that happens in chapter 3. Even as the apostles are arrested and beaten, still the truth is not suppressed. The word of God continues to spread. And I was trying to put my finger on one of these verses here as an example here where Luke gives a progress report, so to speak. But it's a phrase that appears a number of times throughout the book of Acts. So verse 21, for example, of Acts chapter 11 says that the hand of the Lord was with him. And so this is speaking in the context specifically of some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them as they go to Antioch. And a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And then Paul and Barnabas come on the scene later. And we see the same thing repeated in verse 24. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so we find scattered throughout these episodes, if you will, in the book of Acts, as you know, the persecution breaks out and brethren are scattering. Well, Luke is saying that the word of the Lord continues to spread, the church continues to grow. We get these kinds of phrases different, but ultimately he's saying the same thing. God is not defeated. His word still stands, and people are being won for Christ. And so why do you mention that, Jason? How does it relate to enemy conspiracy? Well, if they could see that, right? If enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ who hated him could see that his gospel was spreading and winning people, and people were becoming disciples of Christ, if they stole his body, why didn't they just produce it? Just put a stop to it, right? Because that was, the resurrection is at the heart of apostolic teaching, right? But Peter has an unremitting focus in Acts chapter 2. If you look at that sermon I cited at the beginning of our lesson, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. He's talking about the resurrection. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection. And so if his enemies stole his body away and wanted to debunk what these guys were saying, why not just produce the body? They couldn't because they didn't have it. He had risen just as he had foretold, just as prophecy had foretold. This was not an enemy conspiracy at all. You know, his... Going back to our first point there for just a moment, there's a couple of texts I left out with regard to, again, being a conspiracy of the disciples. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, they themselves needed a lot of convincing. So Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. So this is that account of Jesus' exchange with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they're describing the events that unfolded, of course, they don't know who they're talking to, that Jesus is walking along the road with them, and they're describing some women among us. Verse 22 amazed us, who were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came to us saying they had seen a vision of angels. So all of that we can read in the Gospels, right, for ourselves and other accounts. We know what they're talking about. And some of also other men, they say, came to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. And then look at Jesus' response in verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter his glory? Again, so we find consistency. The folks, they just weren't expecting this. And on top of that, they needed a lot of convincing that it did happen. Right? And we see Jesus saying, here's the proof. You want proof? And that same spirit is recorded in the scripture. It invites investigation. The truth has nothing to fear. And neither should we as we present it to people. It will stand on its own. If no one believes it, if everyone believes it, it is still the truth, and it will stand on its own and endure forever. But of course, we still have the responsibility. But my point is that his disciples weren't chomping at the bit to try and create this myth of the resurrection or you know, resort to shady means to try and make it look like Jesus was risen from the dead. Because they themselves, as according to Jesus, in this case, these couple of folks, were slow of heart to believe. Mark chapter 16, another example of this. Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. So here is Mark's citation of Mary Magdalene. She is on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, Mark says in verse 9, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And then she, verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the country. So we just read that account. But here again, we have consistency and the Holy Spirit saying, his own disciples, the very ones that Jesus handpicked to send Mary, says they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the message. And then he appears in their midst. And of course, Thomas gets the proof that he is seeking. And they know when they see with their own eyes Jesus risen from the dead. So this is not a cleverly devised tale. This is not a conspiracy from any angle you think about it. But it is, in fact, it is the truth. What questions or comments do you have at this point, if any? The other texts maybe come to mind.
You know, the one thing that kind of astounds me is at that time, the chief priests believed something happened because they paid money to the soldiers. But if you go say that they stole his body, so they believed something.
Yeah. And they were terrified.
Yeah,
which could only breed behaviors such as paying somebody off, intimidation, like we see in Acts chapter 4 with the apostles there. They knew they had no proof to refute what those men were teaching. All they could do was threaten, abuse, imprison, intimidate. That was the only card they had to play in face of what these men were doing. Right? They were not only could the resurrection, not only did it happen, but they were performing miracles and signs in the name of Christ. They couldn't deny that. Right? They say that explicitly. Right? And Gamaliel speaks up and has some words of wisdom, but ultimately, he stays on the sidelines, doesn't he? Ultimately, Gamaliel stays on the sidelines. Let's just wait and see. Takai, what were you going to say?
On the argument that it was the disciples' conspiracy, what sense would it make that they record their own unbelief about his resurrection, if it's a
Yeah. That's a good point. It, you know, any way you slice it, it seems to me that none of these arguments hold any water. And in Matthew 27, we didn't go there and read verses 65 through 66, but that's the recording where we see where it's recorded. I believe the Jews, the leaders requesting that troop to be sent to the tomb. What do I have up there? 27, 65 through 66. So the longest chapters in the scripture are in the book of Matthew. So they gave orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. So I mentioned that text just to show that the enemies knew, his enemies knew where the tomb was, and they even had authority from local government and access to it, all right, if they wanted to do this, but it doesn't make any sense. It's not an argument to be seriously considered. Joe?
In Matthew 27, the reason the guard was set by Pilate was the chief priest then said, we remember he said he's going to rise after 3 days. So put a guard there so that nobody can steal the body. Mm-hmm. Then the event actually occurs, and they say, go tell them that they stole the body.
Yeah, pay them off.
So they knew that he was supposed to rise in 3 days.
Yes, sir. Thank you. So meaning for us, there are certainly other arguments that we could consider, but for the sake of time, we won't go into that. I'll leave further investigation to you. You know, some folks will say it's grave robbers, but you know, there's one detail that's recorded in the text that we read, our base text, John 20. How did Peter find the linen wrappings in verse 7, the face cloth? Remember that detail? It was folded up neatly in place. That sounded like the work of grave robbers. First of all, there wasn't anything in there that we know of, or that's recorded anyway. It's, you know, it was a new tomb, right, that Joseph had for himself and had Jesus' body placed there. And grave robbers, to my knowledge, aren't known for ransacking a place and then let's neatly fold some things up and put it. Yeah. So anyway, number of other arguments to think about, but they all fall flat. They don't hold any water. You know, how would they have gotten past the guards? What was their value in the tomb? It just doesn't add up. So what's the meaning for us? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, please. Jesus' resurrection proves that physical death is not the termination of human existence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 20, Paul uses this expression. He says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and after those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. And Paul goes on into more detail here. But Christ's triumph over the grave, Paul is saying, is God's pledge to the Christian that we too shall be raised. And he uses this expression, Christ is the first fruit of that. Now, so there's, obviously, there chronologically, we know that other people have been raised from the dead, right? We have Old Testament accounts of that. Lazarus in the Gospel, John chapter 11, he was raised from the dead. What was unique, but, you know, all of those on one side, Jesus on the other, what was unique about Jesus' resurrection versus all those others? Why, in what sense was he the first fruit? What was distinct? He was raised never to die again. All those other men, Eutychus, even Acts, right? They were raised from the dead, miraculous, amazing. But eventually they died again, physically. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Right? He escaped. He broke the power of the devil. And that is the sense, I believe, in which Paul is communicating first fruits to us. So first fruits are not different from, they're not different in kind or type from the harvest that comes after the first fruit, right? The only difference is just the passage of time, right? The second fruits are going to be the same as the first. And so in other words, the point is that Jesus' resurrection is showing us, and Paul is telling us, that ours isn't going to be different if we are found faithful, that we will be resurrected to live eternally and never die, put on immortality. just as he did. So the difference only involves time, not kind or type. Jesus died in the flesh. He was raised bodily from the dead, never to die again. And so will we. And Paul goes into more detail and gives a beautiful illustration. You know, there's evidence of the resurrection. The general resurrection is what I'm speaking of now, even in nature itself. And Paul uses that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he goes in verse 30, he says, God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 37, he says, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. And so he's been inspired to make this argument from nature for the resurrection. He says, when you think about a seed that you plant into the ground, and you know that eventually what's going to come from that is not the seed itself, it's just a bare grain. It decays and goes away completely, and it gives way to something entirely, utterly new. And we have this wonderful, beautiful picture for us. You know, if we had no knowledge of horticulture, you know, just imagine, you know, taking a watermelon seed, a little black, smooth thing, and who would guess that, yeah, from that, okay, is going to come this giant green thing, red in the center, and tastes good with salt, right? So we just, there's a lot of the resurrection that's shrouded in mystery for it. I don't know what the body's going to be like, but Paul says, here's a clue. It's going to be amazing and different, unlike anything we've known. There's different kinds of flesh, heavenly flesh, earthly flesh. So he goes into all of this. And the impact of the resurrection is set forth. He is the first fruit, and his people will follow suit. Physical death is not the end. We can face death with peace, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. It's a declaration of victory. It's a declaration of victory. Let me catch up with myself here in my notes. I have 2 Peter on the screen, but I don't think that's the citation that I wanted. Let me see here. I think that's where Peter says we did not follow cleverly devised tales he wrote to you.
16 is.
Yes, sir. So that's the wrong citation. I apologize. Let's just stay here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 53, please. Verse 51, let's begin reading there, actually. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to be part of this amazing, wonderful resurrection, right? There's two resurrections, John chapter 5. Resurrection of condemnation and one to life, as Jesus describes there, I think, beginning around verse 36. I want to be part, I want to stand on the right side. And if I want his victory to be mine, then ultimately, verse 57, it comes through him and only through him. That's the implication for us. That if I'm going to survive judgment, if anybody's going to survive judgment, it is going to be through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers, his sacrifice. There are many funeral gospels, if you will, if I can use that accommodating term. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of the time, the way I hear the gospel preached, which is another gospel, not the biblical one, when someone has passed away, is that something to this effect. He was a good father. He was a good husband. He was honest in his dealings with people. I didn't know him to be a liar, and so on and so forth. And we have all these accolades and whatnot. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the trouble comes when that is presented as evidence or justification for that individual. And while it's true, there are moral standards set before us in Scripture. Salvation will not be meritoriously gained by anybody. It never has. It can only be had through forgiveness, justification, righteousness, blamelessness, all those terms I believe are used interchangeably in Scripture, can only come through forgiveness. Having my sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Not through anything that I have meritoriously done. And we're going to talk more about that here in just a moment as we conclude our time. Yes, sir?
15:57 describes that he's given us the victory through Jesus Christ. I hope that's what you're
for. Thank you. Yes, sir. That's what I was intending. So ignore that citation. That goes with the previous point about conspiracies. Peter said, we're not making this up. I think in that context, he's specifically talking about the transfiguration. But the principle still applies. They're not making any of it up, is the point. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We read those verses at the beginning of our class, looking forward to the application now. So Paul is telling us very plainly, here is what my outlook on life would be if there was no resurrection. He says in verse, if you look here in verse 28, he says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And so Paul is not talking about being baptized by proxy for someone who has died, right? It goes back to his argument earlier in the context. He's saying, if Jesus Christ is dead, then dead and not resurrected, then baptism by immersion loses all its meaning and force and power. He's saying that, but that's not the case, right? He's arguing. He says in verse 30, if that is the case, why are we also in danger every hour? He says, I affirm, brethren, by boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And he says in verse 32, again, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So there's the practical implication of the resurrection. He's saying, if it's not true, what am I doing this for? Why am I putting myself in all this danger? Why have I fought with wild beasts? What's the point? What do I gain in an earthly sense from human motives if there is no resurrection? Sorry, I don't mean to shout at you. But we see how important it is. If Jesus is still in the grave, then all the significance drawn from his death is nothing but pathetic well-wishing. But Paul knows better. He has seen Jesus risen from the dead. He knows that a universal resurrection is coming, wherein the deeds of this life will be brought into judgment. And so he says, be sober-minded. That's verse 34. Look at his conclusion. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We apply that in a very general sense. But here specifically, I think Paul has in mind those deceivers who had come into the church in Corinth and who were preaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. He's saying, don't put up with that. Here's what you should do. Verse 34. Recognize the truth of the resurrection. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then we get some more instruction and more details, but ultimately he comes to the same conclusion by the end of the chapter. So we get more specifics about the resurrection, but the conclusion practically is the same. Verse 58, if you want to draw a line or underline or make some corresponding note in verse 34 and 58, look at what he says. Therefore, again, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why, Paul? Because there is a resurrection to come. Jesus was raised from the dead. He escaped the tomb. He wants his victory to be ours. Every man is going to stand before him and be judged. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Conduct yourself accordingly. Stop sinning. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And Paul is saying here, what we should get from this, I believe, is that the knowledge of the resurrection, not just of Jesus' resurrection, this is true of that as well, but of the universal resurrection, that empowered him to do things which would be ludicrous if he didn't have the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. Right? The point is that I take the inverse of what he's saying. The reason that I am in danger every day, the reason that I die daily, the reason that I suffer at the hands of men is because I know that ultimately my labor in the Lord is not in vain, and neither is yours if you remain faithful. Jesus rose from the dead. And obedience is the only acceptable response to the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. We saw last night in 1 Peter 3:20 that Jesus preached through Noah in those days when the ark was being prepared to those who would ultimately sadly prove disobedient before the flood, and only 8 persons were saved through water. And Peter makes the connection in verse 21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Well, specifically in that context, we know he's talking about baptism, right? And he's saying this is not an external washing. This is not just taking a bath, but the significance is deeper than that. And he's saying that the force, what gives baptism its power and meaning and significance, is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's why he appeals, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're appealing to God by the agency of that resurrection. I believe he was raised from the dead. And I want the forgiveness that is offered because he lived and died and rose again for me. And Peter is saying you can access that. And I can access that if I am baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. And how does he characterize it there? He says it's an appeal. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Does that sound like someone trying to earn their salvation to you? No. New Testament nowhere couches it in those terms. In Matthew chapter 18, 23, in verse 23, we find someone else making appeal. Jesus tells the parable of a servant who was heavily in debt. There was no way he could pay it off before his master. And in verse 23 and following, we find that servant going to his master, and he falls down before his master, and he begs for him to be patient. And he says, I will pay off every penny. And remember what the master does. He graciously forgives him all the debt that he could never pay off in his entire life. And then we see the wicked servant turn and, unfortunately, not impart forgiveness to a fellow servant who is indebted to him. But I bring that up because it's a picture, I believe, of what we find in baptism, right? Nobody would look at Matthew 18, 23 and see that servant as trying to earn his salvation by falling down before his master. But the point is, he still did something, didn't he? He appealed to the master. He fell down before him and said, be merciful to me, be patient with me. That's what baptism is. And again, it would have no meaning whatsoever, any act of obedience for that matter, 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But thank God, he has. He has. And Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 10, we can be justified by his life. Why? What life? Is perfect life imputed to us? No. He lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice. Paul means his resurrected life. Because, Hebrews 7:25, he now, as high priest, ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. I still need an intercessor. We all need an intercessor and advocate before the Father. Jesus died and rose from the dead to be that for us. Are we taking advantage of it? Or have we taken it for granted and proving to be walking examples of ingratitude? Final thoughts or comments as we conclude this evening. Well, I appreciate your good attention. I think we have a couple of minutes left, but if it's all right, we'll end there. Thank you for your time and attention this evening.